We're continuing on in our studies of 1 Timothy. We've seen as we walk through this book that at the heart of God's plan for the world today is the Church of Jesus Christ. Kind of summarize, what's the church about? What are we supposed to do? The church exists to hold up the truth of God, the Word of God for all to see. And the reason that that's important is that the only way for anyone to be right with God is to come to know the truth and believe in it for themselves. And this is the calling of the church. We're going to look back at 1 Timothy 2, just a chapter, a few chapters before we read there. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. One of the verses that talks about kind of the heart of what the truth is that the church holds up. Look at 1 Timothy 2, 5. It says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." And if we were just going to say one thing to the world, this is the message that we would want to convey. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and men. Do you know why there needs to be a mediator? The reason for a mediator is only if there's a broken relationship, and that's the reality between mankind and God. It's a reality between you and God. If you've not come to Christ yet, a relationship's broken because of your sin and His absolute holiness. But Jesus is the mediator. See verse 6. Man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. That's what we're celebrating today. It's that Christ gave Himself for us. And if you will just let go of your sin and embrace Jesus and come into a relationship with Him, He gives eternal life. He makes you right with God. This is our truth that we're holding up for the world to see. I'm praying that they'll come to believe it. Okay, and this is the mission of the church. At the heart of God's plan for the world today is the church of Jesus Christ. And at the helm of Jesus' church are elders. By God's design, each local church is to be led by a group of godly men. And I would argue that the highest and most influential position that a man can hold in the universe today is an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, because this is the highest work to hold up the truth that can bring life. In each local church, so much depends on the godliness of the leaders. The church in Ephesus has had some major troubles in their leadership, and that's why Timothy has come to them. That's why Paul's writing this letter, to encourage Timothy. There's been major troubles. Some of the leaders in the church there had to be removed from the church, and not just from their leadership positions, but not even allowed to attend the church anymore because they were teaching false doctrine. Some of the leaders, we'll see in chapter 6, were more concerned about the financial gain that they could get somehow by being a leader in the church than they were about the truth that they were to hold up and hold out to sinners. And so Timothy has come to Ephesus largely to address leadership issues. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and most of the chapter is just qualifications for elders and deacons. Why is that so important? Well, they had unqualified, ungodly men leading, and they saw the hurt from it. And so Paul writes to Timothy, here's the qualifications for a godly man. So as we come to our passage today that Andrew read for us, we're going to see four commands to the Church of Jesus Christ about how to have and maintain godly leadership. First command is this: if you have godly elders, show them double honor. If you have godly elders, show them double honor. Look in verse 17 of chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." The church in Ephesus had recently had some elders who did not rule well. And there's a temptation to overreact when we see that. When you see men in spiritual leadership fail, there's a temptation to overreact and just assume that all spiritual leaders are suspect. And to think, well, there must not be any such thing as a man of the Spirit and of integrity. You could overreact to seeing some leaders fail by treating all pastors and elders with skepticism and mistrust. And Satan tempts people to do that, right? To say, listen, I've seen failure in the church, and so now I just don't trust any of them. I don't respect any of them. But that would be unwise. It would be harmful to you. It would be sinful. Look, 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." Now, interpretive question in verse 17 is, what is the honor referring to? And there's kind of two different ways to look at it. One way of looking at it is that when he says the elders are worthy of double honor, he's saying they're worthy of double pay. We ought to honor these men by paying them. And there's definitely things in the passage that would give us this idea. If we go back to the beginning of chapter 5, it started off by saying, honor widows who are widows indeed. And that was clearly about meeting their financial needs. And so honor can be used to talk about finances. And then if you look at the next verse, 1 Timothy 5:18, after Paul says, honor these elders, give them double honor, then he uses words that kind of make it sound like he's talking about money. Look at verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And especially, we think that that's talking about money if we compare with 1 Corinthians. I want you to look at the passage in 1 Corinthians, because there Paul quotes the same verse about the ox and not muzzling it. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in your Bibles. If you turn back there, I go back towards the Gospels. You won't get quite to Romans and you'll be at 1 Corinthians. We're going to 1 Corinthians 9. Here's a passage of Scripture, and it clearly says that it's appropriate for the church to pay the preachers of the Gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:9. Notice the similar text used. Paul says, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. So verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Go down to verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So clearly the Bible teaches that it's right to pay a gospel preacher for his ministry. Go back to 1 Timothy 5:17. So in verse 17, when it says the elders who rule well, they're worthy of double honor, is he primarily saying they're worthy of double pay? Is he talking primarily about finances? Here's how I understand this. I don't think that's the primary emphasis, but it's there. Here's how I would say it. Letter A in your sheets. The main idea here is respect or honor. The main idea is respect. And one appropriate way to honor these leaders is with money. The main idea is respect. And one appropriate way to honor them is with money. Here's why I don't think the main idea of verse 17 is that he's just basically saying pay them. In verse 17, he says all the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. So if we're saying that this is primarily talking about money, then he's saying that pay all elders. But if you look at the New Testament, if you look at church history, the church hasn't had a practice of paying every elder that's in the church. It's not been something that's done. Also, if you take honor to be primarily about payment, about finances, then you have to deal with this double. And it's like, who, pay them twice as much as who? And it gets a little funny when you try to do that. Okay, so some people say, well, they're saying honor the elders, give them double honor. And he just talked about honoring widows. And so he's saying pay the elders twice as much as you would give to the widows. Some people say, no, what it is, because it says the elders who rule well should be worthy of double honor. So some people say, well, if you have like really gifted men in your elders, pay those guys twice as much as you would pay the other ones. Right? So I guess it's a performance benefit that you get. That seems a little funny. My favorite explanation of this, and I don't agree with it, but we could still put it into practice if we wanted to. That one serious commentator, like just in-depth study, what he concluded was, what this means is when you have church meals, the elders are worthy of a double portion. I'm not sure that's how I understand the verse, but we could still apply it just in case, right? I don't think that the primary focus of this, when he says honor these men, is pay them. I do think that the idea is there, that some should be paid. But I think primarily he's just saying give these godly elders a high level of respect. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor everyone. 1 Peter 3:7 commands husbands to show honor to their wives. Believers are told to honor the king. And I lost my clicker. Does anybody know where this is? Do I have it down there? Oh, thanks. My excellent, excellent wife and helper. First Romans 13:7 talks about the honor that we're to give. It says, pay to all what is owed them, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And so in our passage, it's saying that godly elders are worthy of double honor. A good question to ask then would be, well, why? Why would an elder who's doing his job well be worthy of double honor? The answer in the verse is they're worthy of it because of the work that they do. That's letter B on your sheet. They're worthy of honor because of their work. And there's two things that it says that they do in the passage. One, it says they rule the church. Right? And so number one on your sheets, if they're worthy of honor, if they rule the church well, this refers to using one's authority to care for others. That word rule, part of the idea is right. Most of our English translations translate it that way, that they rule the church well. But maybe when I think of rule, I think of a king who just issues orders and is rich and lives in a castle, right? That's not the idea of that word. It does imply authority. The basic idea of rule is it's like someone who's put in front or put before the others. And in a real sense, the elders of a local church are men that God has put into a position of authority, and that's real. But it wouldn't be according to the spirit of Jesus, would it, to rule for themselves? And actually, when you study this word and how it's used in the New Testament, it's always someone who's using their authority to help people, to care for people. And sometimes it's used of a father who uses his authority that God's given him in the family to bless his wife and his children. That's the idea there. So if an elder is doing that, if he's exercising authority and being a blessing to the church, well, he deserves to be honored for that. That's what he's called to do. There's a second kind of work that's mentioned here, that if the pastor's doing this, the elder's doing this, then he deserves honor. That would be, he deserves honor, especially if he's working hard at applying and explaining the Bible. More blanks for you if you're trying to keep up. The man deserves honor if he's working hard at applying and explaining the Bible. See, at the end of verse 17, it says the elders who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. When you think of preaching, you think of what I'm doing. Right, like there's rows of people and there's a pulpit and he talks kind of loud and right. That's really not the idea there of that word. The idea there is someone who's applying the word, and then teaching is someone who is giving the doctrine. And this is something that all elders are to do. If you're not able to teach, according to 1 Timothy 3, you're not qualified to be an elder. So all elders are supposed to teach and explain the Bible, but there are some who focus on different things in their ministry, right? Some men are more gifted at the ruling aspects of the work. Others are maybe more gifted at the preaching and teaching. And some, the way we do it now, some are, the church provides for us so that we can just give our time to teaching and explaining the Bible, right? And so this says, especially those men who are working hard at preaching and teaching, those men are worthy of double honor. So the verse 17 is just saying, if you have godly elders, show them double honor. What's your attitude towards the spiritual leaders in your life? How do you speak about them? Do you show them honor? Do you show them double honor? Or do you think lowly of them? Do you speak lowly of them? And be careful to slander or to think lightly of a servant of God that he has put into leadership is to disobey this command from our Lord Jesus. God takes seriously how you treat your spiritual leaders. And we see this pattern throughout Scripture. Go to the Old Testament. Moses was in leadership. Number 16, Miriam and Aaron spoke out against him. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them so that Miriam broke out into leprosy for speaking against her spiritual leader. King David showed his godliness by refusing to raise a hand against Saul, saying, no, this is the Lord's anointed and I won't touch him. In 2 Kings 2, there were some youths who were mocking a prophet, mocking Elijah, and God sent wild animals to attack them and kill them. God expects us to honor our spiritual leaders. So if you have godly elders, show them double honor is the command here. One appropriate way to honor them, especially if they're doing this full time, right? One appropriate way to honor them is with finances, and we see that highlighted in verse 18. What Paul does is he cites two scriptures that show that, yes, they're deserving of honor. right? The first scripture is from Deuteronomy. I think it's Deuteronomy 25, 4. Verse 18, it says, "For, you should show them honor. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Okay, in Bible times, they would thresh the grain like this. This was one of the ways they did it. Sometimes they would have a cart, and the guy would sit on the cart, and the oxen would pull him around, and as it crushed the grain, it would separate the husks from the grain. This is a threshing that they would do. And the law in Israel, if you're using oxen to thresh grain, you are not allowed to muzzle them, because the oxen are doing good work for you, and so let them eat, is the idea. Right? And that's what Paul is saying. Hey, apply that to the spiritual leaders. As they're serving you, let them receive what they are worthy of, the honor or maybe even payment. It's interesting in this verse. Okay, so he cites two scriptures to prove that you should honor your elders. First, he cites Deuteronomy. The next scripture that he cites is Luke 10:7. He's quoting from the Gospel of Luke. Look there in your Bible, verse 18. The scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and "The laborer deserves his wages." If you look up Luke 10:7, he's quoting Jesus. What's interesting about this? So Paul's writing this. 1 Timothy, it's written in about 62 A.D. Luke was written about 3 years earlier. Like, the Gospel of Luke is hot off the presses. At this time, there's a bunch of the New Testament that hasn't even been written yet. And there's some who say, oh, well, you know, these books that we have in the New Testament, they weren't accepted as being scripture until centuries later when they were brought together. But here, 3 years after Luke is written, Paul cites it and he says, listen, there's two scriptures that prove it. There's Deuteronomy and there's Luke. And it's hot off the presses. It shows us how the early New Testament church viewed these books. As soon as they came out, they viewed them as scripture, as being on par with the Old Testament. They would read them in their services. And so we ought to honor elders. And he quotes two passages about that. We have four commands here about to the Church of Jesus Christ about how to have and maintain godly leadership. First thing he says, if you have godly elders, show them double honor. Now you guys know that I have to say what it says. This isn't like self-serving today. Number two, the second thing he says, do not believe every accusation that you hear about an elder. Don't believe every accusation that you hear about an elder. Look there in verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Throughout the Bible, the men who were called to lead God's people faced criticism. Often, godly men leading were falsely accused. Moses in the Old Testament, he dealt with constant criticism. One time, Numbers 16:13, there were these two men, Dathan and Abiram, talking about Moses. And here's what they said about him. "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey?" They're talking about Egypt, where they lived as slaves. "Is it a small thing you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us?" False accusations. David was another man of God in the Old Testament in leadership, and he faced constant accusations against him. Not that he was flawless, but one of the accusations, there was a time when his own son Absalom was accusing him of things that are just not true. That David's son Absalom would, for a while, he would stand in the entryway to the court. And the people of Israel, the final plea, if you have a case, they would go to the king and his judges and they would decide their cases. And Absalom would intercept these people as they were coming to the king. And look at what Absalom would say to them. He would say, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land." Well, you know what? The king had designated people to hear them. It's just Absalom didn't let them get to them. He's lying. It's a false accusation against the godly authority. And it led to the nation of Israel going into war and rebelling against the godly king. Now, okay, so Moses and David, they're godly leaders. They're false accusations. You can just expect this. Now, there's another leader. I wanted to put the quote up here, the accusation that was against him, and see if you can figure out who are they accusing of bad things here? They say, look at him. A glutton and a drunkard, A friend of tax collectors and sinners. Who are they accusing? Class? Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who actually was perfect in his leadership ever. And yet even Jesus received accusations. You know, every true man of God can expect that people will speak against him. They'll highlight his weaknesses and his failures, and sometimes they'll just falsely accuse him. And if there's a true man of God doing God's work, you can be sure that there will be people around him saying he has evil motives, he's doing wrong, he's hiding his true agenda, he's out to... And they'll say these things about him. Why are there always critics? Why every time you find a godly man, are there critics around him? I think it's because God's doing his work through the church and Satan's trying to stop it. One of the ways he can do it is to send people to slander and to spread gossip about these men who are, to the best of their ability, leading righteously. So what do you do if you hear an accusation? But verse 19, look, it says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The Lord says, listen, if there's just one person that comes to you saying something and there's not proof to it and there's no other witnesses, then don't accept it. In our minds, we ought to view our leaders, our spiritual leaders, as innocent until proven guilty. It's just so quick to disbelieve, like, that person and the thing they're saying. And the Lord says, wait, there needs to be two or three witnesses. Look here at Proverbs 12:6. It says, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. Okay, so practically, what should you do? Let's say that you do hear somebody in the church comes to you and they're saying something negative about one of the pastors or one of the elders. What should you do with this accusation? Here's what you ought to do. Stop them before you hear the whole thing and say to them, well, listen, before you tell me anything more, I am sure that this man you're talking about would want to know. He would want to know what you're saying. Come with me. We'll go to him and talk to him about it. Right? Take them to him. Now, it's a legitimate possibility that maybe this person who's got this problem with a leader isn't going to want to go to that leader. Maybe they don't trust him. Maybe he has hurt them in some way. So if that's the case, they're like, well, I've really been hurt, and here's this thing about them, but I don't want to go to them. Then what you can do, God has intentionally made it so that the church has multiple leaders, right? There's a lot of elders. And so what you can do to this person that's saying something negative about the church, you can say, okay, great, come with me. We'll go talk to one of the other leaders because they would want to know about this, and they'll hold them accountable. Right? It could be a situation where the rumor that's going around about them or what's being said is it's something that's against the law. And if that's the case, then say, well, let's go to the police. Right? Come with me. Well, I'll help you report this. Right? But if that person's coming and they've got some kind of accusation against the leadership and they won't do any of those things, then likely what's going on is you have a false accusation. Likely this is slander. Likely this is sinful gossip. And so you ought not to listen to the story and you ought to urge them not to spread it. Verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay. Four commands to the Church of Jesus Christ about how to have and maintain godly leadership. First, if you have godly leaders, show them double honor. Number two, don't believe every accusation you hear. Number three, if an elder is sinning, he must be rebuked in front of the whole church. If an elder is sinning, he must be rebuked in front of the whole church. Look at verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, he's talking about the elders that are being accused, right? As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. We have to be open to the idea that men who are in church leadership are capable of great sins, right? I mean, I think probably any of us in the room could come up with several examples in our mind of pastors that we know, pastors that we've heard of, that have fallen into grave sin. Right? This is a real thing that can happen. And God is a God of forgiveness, and he's going to forgive even the elder who falls into sin. And yet, God is not a God who wants to let that slide or put it under the rug. The name that came to my mind this week, Ravi Zacharias. Maybe you know this story. For decades, Rabbi Zacharias, Christians viewed him as one of the great spokesmen for Jesus Christ. I've read some of his books and was blown away by his intellect. People viewed him as just one of the leaders of the church in our time. But immediately after Rabbi Zacharias died, it came out that Rabbi had been using his position and the high regard that people had for him to cover up sexual misconduct with over 200 women. One woman said, "It's hard to explain when someone gives you spiritual advice and you know everything he says about God is true, and yet he's also doing these things to you. It took years of therapy to realize I didn't do anything wrong." Now, this is horrible. In Ravi's life, there was at least one woman who came forward with this information, and no one would believe her because it's Rabbi Zacharias. They didn't even entertain her truth. So the Bible faces possibilities of both kinds of things, right? It faces the possibility there could be an untrue accusation, but it also faces the possibility that there might be real disqualifying sin in the lives of elders. And if that's the case, then the Lord says, "I want you to deal with that sternly and publicly." Right? Verse 20, "Those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." So the idea here is there's an investigation, and it's found out that, yes, this pastor or elder has been in the pattern of sin. Then what do we do? We say, well, what kind of sins are we talking about here? Right? Because, boy, don't expect your elders to be perfect, or they're not going to be. Right? I know them. I know myself more. Right? They're not going to be perfect. But there are some sins that disqualify a man from continuing in ministry. What kind of sins would those be? Well, if you just take the 1 Timothy 3 passage and the qualifications for elders and you turn that around, those are the kinds of things that can disqualify him. So if the man is no longer above reproach, if he's not faithful to his wife, if he's out of control, if he's not respectable, if he's a drunkard or he's violent or he's quarrelsome or he loves money or he's not managing his household well as a pattern, and what do? The Bible says, okay, if that's the case, you find that to be true, then rebuke him in front of the whole church. Say, the whole church? Now, John MacArthur tells the story of one pastor, and he was moving to a different office, and as they were moving this pastor to a new office, they found his stash of every Playboy, that magazine that had ever been printed, in his office. And so the leadership rightly went to him and said, "Well, you can't continue as our pastor." And they were removing him from that position. But they had a lot of respect for him. He had helped a lot of people. And so they just didn't tell anybody why. They just said, "Well, this pastor's going to step down." Created troubles in the church. Because the people loved their pastor so much. And how could the leadership do this and fire him over nothing? And then that pastor went to another church where he continued in his sinful pattern there. Because nobody knew. Right? Do you see the wisdom of what the Lord's saying? Rebuke him publicly. Those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. The Lord knows what happens in these situations is that we think of lots of reasons why we shouldn't make this public. Well, he's helped so many people, and what about his family? It's going to be a shame to them. And if we make it public, then for sure the rest of the town's going to hear, and they're going to be like, "What happened there?" And that's going to be a negative thing on our character. And maybe, realistically, like, a lot of the people are just loyal to him. Right? Maybe he did, I mean, he sinned, but he did your wedding, or he did your dad's funeral. And so we think, well, boy, let's remove him from his position, but let's do it quietly. This rebuking in front of all is too much. But look at what the Lord says. It's almost like he anticipates us wanting to keep it quiet and tells us, no, no, no. Look at verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, these elders, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So ultimately, it's just saying this is God's church, and he's the one who appoints its leaders, and he's the one who determines how they should be disciplined, and he is holy. And it is right for all the leaders to tremble in fear, lest they sin and have to be brought in front of the church. And I think what we tend to in these situations, we think, well, what are all the people going to think? But that doesn't matter. What we ought to think is, what is God going to think? What's Jesus Christ going to think? What are the holy angels in heaven watching going to think? And to honor God who is holy, this sin needs to be rebuked publicly. Whose church is this? Is it ours or is it the Lord's? And the Lord reminds us it's His. So four commands to the church of Jesus Christ about how to have and maintain godly leadership. If you have godly elders, show them double honor. Don't believe every accusation you hear about an elder. But if you find one who is continuing in a serious sin, he should be rebuked in front of the whole church. Number four, and this flows very naturally from that. So, therefore, be slow and careful about installing church leaders. Be slow and careful about who you install into leadership. That's verse 22. See it? Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is just it's a term for installing someone as an elder or a deacon. Don't be quick, it says, to do that. Why not? Why shouldn't we be quick? He gives us a couple of reasons. One reason is, it's A on your sheets. If you install a man who does damage, then you share in his guilt. If you install a man into leadership, and because he's not a godly man, he hurts people, then the people that installed him and weren't careful are just as much to blame. You see that in verse 22? Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. So, that's one reason to be slow and careful about installing church leaders. Now, verse 23 comes. Verse 23 is an aside, by the way. So what happens in verse 22, at the end of it, it says, and be pure, right? And Paul is talking about this, and Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's got some advice that he wants to give to Timothy, and this brings it up. He says, and be pure, and so now he wants to say something to Timothy, which is great, and we can learn from it, but it's not really in the flow of the passage at all. So verse 23, on the topic of purity, Timothy, here's some advice for you. Okay, look at verse 23. Because he said, keep yourself pure. Now, verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Apparently, Timothy had decided that the way to serve Christ wholeheartedly was to not touch any alcohol. And he just didn't drink at all. Problem was, in their days, the water was impure and you could get sick. And people would use wine and it would help their stomachs and help their general health. And Timothy's sick often. And so Paul says, Timothy, instead of continuing on with this, I won't ever touch wine. You're getting sick. It'd be better for you to use a little wine, kind of as medicine. You know, the Bible doesn't require this strong of a stance to say, I will never touch alcohol. Honestly, the elders and deacons here at Lamar's Bible Church, like Timothy, we're just not going to drink because we don't want to cause troubles for anybody. We'll always be under control. That's our agreement amongst ourselves. But that's not required by the scripture that you have to not ever touch alcohol. Here's what the standard is for believers. It says, do not get drunk with wine. So if ever you're drinking and you aren't in control, then you're sinning, right? So Timothy didn't want to be drunk, and he went all the way to saying, I'm never going to touch it, but it was making him sick. And so Paul says, hey, it'd be better to drink a little wine than to continue to be sick. So there's a little aside to Timothy, and then we come back to our main topic in verse 24. He's talking about being slow to install leaders. And the next thing he says is this: some people's character is not obvious right away. Some people's character is not obvious right away. Look at verse 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Here's the idea of verse 24. Imagine you're on a street, and there's a marketplace, and there's a guy that's coming towards you. And this man who's coming for you, in front of him, there's a trumpeter announcing his presence. And what this trumpeter is saying is, this man is a sinner. Here he is. He's evil. Paul's saying, listen, essentially, there's some people like that. Like, before you even meet them, you know who they are and you know that they're bad. Those people obviously don't install them as leaders, right? But then he says, now listen, there's some people and their sins follow after. So maybe you meet him and he seems like a wonderful guy. And you can see, when you first impressions, boy, this is a godly man. But their sins there, you don't know. They're not coming down the street in front of him. They're following after him. So if I'm installing leaders, I should keep this in mind. right? I shouldn't hurry just on first impressions to make somebody an elder in the church, but rather, let's go slow about this. As I take time to know him, meet his family, and serve alongside of him, what comes out? Does the sin come out? Well, then I'll be glad that I waited, right? And eventually the judgment is going to come and God will make everything clear, but don't be in a hurry. Verse 25 is kind of the same idea as that, except it's the reverse. Not only are some people obviously bad, some people are obviously good. Look at verse 25. So also, good works are conspicuous. And even those that are not conspicuous cannot remain hidden. So some people, you meet them and you automatically see some wonderful things about them, but there's a lot that you don't know. For some folks, the more you get to know them, the more you meet the people around them, the more you see how they live, the more you see, oh, this is a man of God. And it'd be worth the wait to see that, to let those things come to the fore before we decide, is he going to be installed as an elder? It's all just part of be slow and careful about installing your church leaders. LaMarche Bible Church, by God's grace, and we give him all the credit for this, LaMarche Bible Church, by God's grace, has a heritage of godly leadership, and praise God for it. When I first came to the church in 2002, I was coming to interview as the youth pastor. So we came and I spoke to the youth and we had a picnic and I had lots of meetings with all kinds of people and the kinds of things you do when you're on a church visit. And then the last day before I was going to leave, we met over in the library, me and the elders, one last time. And we just went around the room and everybody was praying. And they were praying for God's direction for me and direction for the church as to whether he would have us serve together. And as we went around the room and Pastor Fred prayed, and Cecil prayed, and Mike and Jim and Daryl, as we were praying there, I thought, if these people call me to come, I'm coming because these are godly men. And it's proven to be true. And then even in the years since then, we've added Pastor Jake and Pastor Derek and Jake Bell and Caleb Widman, more godly men. And it's a gift that we have this. But Satan wants to hurt what God is doing here, right? And if he's going to do it, one of the great ways that he would love to would be to attack the leadership and to get ungodliness in there. So let us pray, right? Let us pray that we continue in this. And what God's gift has been to us, godly leadership, may that be the case going forward. And let us listen to what the Word of God says we ought to do to ensure that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this church that you have raised up. And you have done many things and you are doing many great things. It's great to get together and just hear what you're doing in people's lives. You're forgiving us sinners and you're spreading the gospel and you're helping us to grow in you and you're teaching us about your word. So we thank you for that. We pray, God, that you would continue to bless us with godly leadership from now until you return. And let us take the actions that we need to maintain that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. God bless you.